God is very, very good. Well, we spent some time last week thinking about what it is that God wants you as members of a church to do for the pastors or the elders of a church. And today, by the good grace of God, I promise the Lord wants us to hear what your pastors, your elders ought to do for you. I've been in church all my life. I was enrolled in the cradle roll of the First Baptist Church of Cutler Ridge, Florida when I was 2 weeks old. I am a Baptist brat and I know a thing or two about pastors. The church where I was baptized when I was 15, the pastor there when I first got there, when my family first got there, was Benny Bissell. And I'll tell you the thing about him that really impressed me was he beat my dad in ping pong. And nobody beat my dad in ping pong. I tried for years and years and years to try and beat my dad in ping pong. And when I finally managed to get it done when I was about 16 years old, I thought I had turned the corner in my life. And the fact that Benny Bissell seemed to dispatch my dad pretty handily really got my attention. I don't remember anything else about the man, I'm sad to say. I know that he was called to another church and, that summer, we were without a pastor, but we did have a youth pastor, okay? And that youth pastor took us to youth camp, and there at youth camp, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I came back home to the First Baptist Church of Sunrise, Florida, and I said, I got to get baptized. And there was no pastor to baptize me, so I was baptized by the chairman of deacons, a guy named Craig Lascalzo. Thank God for deacons. I did know a lot of deacons, and I knew a lot of pastors. After the First Baptist Church of Sunrise, we went to another church. I'll tell you the story of how that happened sometime, maybe. But the pastor of the Central Baptist Church was Howard Lehman. And I remember that guy immensely. I remember that he wore these great pictures of the platform with his hair down and feet hanging off the end of the platform, and he would be like this. preaching. It was great. He went to youth camp with us as well. At that church, and he taught me something while I was at youth camp. As I was actually driving in his car with him, as we went from one part of the youth camp to another, we passed by a kid who was riding a bike, and it was Florida, okay? It was Central Florida. It was really, really hot, okay, at this camp. And this kid was wearing a long-sleeve sweater, riding around on a bike. This kid is crazy. And I said, as I'm riding the car, what an idiot. Look at that bozo wearing that big old long sweater when it's so hot outside. And my pastor said, Chris, do you know anything about that young man? I said, well, I know he's an idiot. He said, do you know anything about why he is covering up his arms? No. Did you know that he has a skin condition that would cause him, if his sun gets too much on his skin, it'll cause him to break out in blisters and hives? And that's why he's wearing those? I said, I didn't know that. I feel like a fool. He said, I didn't know that either. I just made that up. I'm just telling you, you ought to be careful and not make fun of people when you don't even know who they are. And you know what he did? You know what my pastor did? He taught me something, okay? It was funny, cute little joke, but he taught me something. Because that's what pastors do. They teach things, okay? I went to another church. My parents moved again. And the church where I was licensed to preach was First Baptist Church at East Bay. I don't know what it is with me and First Baptist churches, okay? When I was a baby, it was the First Baptist Church of Cutler Ridge. And then we went to the First Baptist Church of Baby. And then we went to the First Baptist Church of Coral Springs. And then we went to the First Baptist Church of Sunrise. And then we were at the First Baptist Church of East Bay. Figure that one out. Okay? This is my history. Okay? I had someone ask me one time, what makes a First Baptist Church different from all other kinds of Baptist churches? Is there something special about them? I said, it's really, really unique thing you never would have guessed. You know what it is? They were there first. That's why they're called the First Baptist Church, because they're before any other Baptist church. And it's just a thing that we do. You know, we if we're the first ones, we were here in 1929. So we're the First Baptist Church of Dundalk. So there you go. Although the First Baptist Church of East Bay, my pastor there was, he was a man named Richard Williams. And he taught me an awful lot of stuff over the years. I used to go out visiting with him all the time. We'd go knocking on doors and telling folks about Jesus. And he took me a couple of times on visitation to the hospital to see church members who were in the hospital, that sort of thing. And I remember one time going with him to the hospital. And what did he teach me at the hospital? The first thing he taught me was, when you leave, before you leave, wash your hands. As people get sick at hospitals. You don't want to carry germs out. Okay, thank you. That's a practical lesson. What else did he teach me? He taught me as we were going from house to house one time, as we came to this one place with a great big old yard and a fence all around, he said, you see this yard with this great big open space and the fence all around it? Probably the fence is there because there's a dog there. So if you want to be sure that you're on the right side of the fence when the dog comes out from behind the house, rattle the gate. It's just a pastor. He's just teaching me stuff. He said, so grab hold of that gate right there and give it a good shake before we go up there and knock on that door. Of course, the other thing that he saw that I didn't see was the wire. And then he laughed at me, you know, because it was an electrified gate. Okay. He thought it was hilarious, and I'm sure it was. So there's something else I learned. I learned two lessons about gates. But when I went on visitation with him to the hospital, I said, you know, Pastor, I feel really stupid praying for somebody. Because, I mean, who am I that, like, I'm going to bless somebody in their hospital bed by praying for them? Like, what am I, the Pope or something? And he said, well, Chris, I'll tell you something. First of all, not even the Pope is the Pope.
That's why.
Nobody can bless someone just by the fact that it's so holy. Bless people. That's not the issue. The issue is, what do people need? If you're the pastor of these people, then what do they need from you? I dare say that it's entirely likely that the people of your church, whatever church you serve one day, will want to know that their pastor is praying for them. And I think they probably, a lot of them would really, if you think about what they listen to all day in a hospital room, they listen to the sound of machines they don't understand making noises they can never protect and keeping them up when they're trying to go to sleep. And they listen to the voices of doctors and nurses talking about things using words they don't understand. They probably really want to hear the voice of their pastor praying for them. They probably really do. So it doesn't really matter whether you feel silly or not. Get over yourself and pray for them. They want you to pray for them. It's not about you. It's about them.
Was my pastor right? Yes, he was. He was exactly right. He was exactly right. What he was doing for me was he was pastoring me. Well, he was doing more than that. He was actually teaching me how to pastor. You know what I'm saying? Let's
think about this, okay? How should pastors treat the members of their churches? Because as we made our way through 1 Thessalonians, we spent some time last week looking at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, talking to the church members of Thessalonica, how they should treat their spiritual leaders, their elders. And now in verses 14 and 15, Paul turns right around and tells the pastors how they should treat their people. And so we'll do that. I promised you last week I put you under the microscope and you had to listen to me tell you how to treat me, which must have been really obnoxious for you. I feel for you, okay? But I just preach it the way God gives it to us, all right? But now the focus is on me. Although, and on Ryan, right? Your other pastor. But not exclusively on us. Because you read this, as you read these two verses, you'll see, you'll feel the focus broaden. It starts off really focused on pastors, but by the time we're done with verse 15, it'll be very clear that these pastors are treating church members a certain way in order to train the church members how they are to treat others and how they are to treat everyone. Because that's what pastors do. They teach. They teach all the time. So let's listen to what the Word of God says. Paul's going to give in this passage of scripture six pastoral callings that are also six responsibilities of every new believer. Listen to these verses 14 and 15. And because this is the holy Word of God without error in all that it teaches, we stand to show our reverence for it. If you're able to stand, I invite you to do that right now as we read God's holy word. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So, thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. These last two passages that we've used as our text for our sermon have been very short. Sometimes I'll make you stand for 20 verses in a row, but the last couple times have been just two verses in a row. So thank God for that. Small mercies. We're looking here, we're listening here for six callings that are on the life of every pastor, and yet they're also responsibilities and callings that are on the life of every Christian. So I'm not going to let you totally get off the hook this week, all right? Because this is the stuff I'm supposed to be doing to you in order to teach you to do it to each other, all right? So, first calling. Pastors are called to admonish unreliable people. I say that because it says in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. The idle. What is that word? That's a word that Paul uses both in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians to refer to people who will not hold down a job and earn a living. People who will not work. It says Christians should not be idle people. Paul says about himself, I was not idle when I was among you, but I worked with my own hands. What is that word idle? The original word is the word atoktos. Let's see. How many of you guys, I wonder, have heard the Greek word hupotasso? Anybody hear that word before? One? Okay. It's a word that is a military word that refers to how people would, in a naval ship or in a Greek phalanx, like the battle formation, they would line up in certain places and they knew where they were supposed to be, and it was vitally important that they stayed where they were supposed to be in order for the battle to go the way it was supposed to go. So that tasso, tas, they're all part of the same thing. It's talking about military formation. Someone who is ataktas is somebody who is out of place. He's not in formation where he needs to be. So it's not primarily a word that describes a lazy person whenever it shows up in the Greek language. It's just that's the way Paul uses it. But we ought to think about this, okay? Get a picture in your mind of a Greek phalanx. You may have seen in a movie a picture of how maybe Alexander the Great's armies would arrange themselves on the field of battle. The classic Greek phalanx was thousands of men in line, okay? All with long spears pointed out this way. There's maybe 1,000 of them this way, and there's 10 of them deep. And they're all in a straight line, and they've all got their spears pointed forward, and they're all holding their sword right like this, and they're moving, and they're moving, and they're moving, and they're doing it together, okay? And they become this irresistible wall of spears moving forward. And if they're disciplined and they don't allow their wall to be broken, they're almost invincible, almost. Of course, the Romans figured out how to beat the phalanx, but that's another subject entirely. So an ataktas person is a Greek soldier who's out of place. The success of that battle formation depended on every man being in his place. And a guy who wouldn't stay in his place was a useless soldier. But they used the word also to mean all kinds of things. Citizens who would not go to the assembly to cast their vote when it was time, ataktas. People who would not serve in the ways that they needed to in their neighborhood, ataktas. When Paul uses that word, he uses it about Christians who would not work. Specifically those who, because they believed Jesus was coming back soon, decided, well, if Jesus is coming back soon, then I don't need to do anything today because he's probably going to come back tomorrow, so let's just wait. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Jesus hadn't come back yet, all right? He might not come back for another 20,000 years. Jesus said, be occupied till I come. That's a similar word. Stay busy at the things that I've given you to do until I come. Some Christians cannot be relied upon to keep their place and do their job. And what Paul says to the Thessalonian pastors is, admonish those ataktas, unreliable, idle people. Paul says they need admonition. The word admonish means to warn, to correct, to lovingly confront. Faithful ministry requires enough courage to say, brother, you're out of place. When the brother is out of place. Enough courage to say, sister, you're neglecting your responsibilities if she is neglecting her responsibilities. Friend, your course needs correction. Might be the right thing to say if that person's course does need correction. A faithful pastor doesn't just comfort people. Sometimes a faithful pastor confronts people. Both stories that I told you were stories of times when my pastors confronted me with my wrong thinking or wrong behavior. They didn't do it in a harsh way. One time he did it in a funny way, but both times I was being confronted and corrected, wasn't I? Was that pastor doing his job? Yes, he was. He's doing what a pastor is supposed to do. Not every problem needs sympathy. Some people have this strange idea that the pastor's only job is to sit down next to people and hold their hand when they're feeling sad. Now we're going to find out pretty quick that part of the pastor's job does involve sitting down and holding somebody's hand when they're feeling bad. Absolutely. But that's not all. Admonish the idle. Admonish the ones who are unreliable and aren't doing their job. Because the loving thing is not always the easy thing. Sometimes the most loving thing you can say to someone is, brother, you're headed in the wrong direction. Especially when someone is headed right off a cliff. Love does not applaud that person. Does not affirm that person's choices. When you see someone headed right off a cliff, if you love them, you say, brother, you better hit the brakes. You better turn around. Okay? Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's right. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So, first calling of a pastor, and really every Christian, is admonish the unreliable. Secondly, encourage discouraged people. This is when you do sit down next to somebody and hold their hand, maybe. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted are not rebellious people. They're not obnoxious people. They're discouraged people. They're anxious people. They're believers who feel overwhelmed. They're folks who have suffered losses. They're fighting fears. They're carrying burdens that lots of other people may not even know anything about. Now, sometimes there are people who need warning. They need to be admonished. That's true. But sometimes there are people who just need someone to encourage them. Faint-hearted people. One of the best things my pastors ever taught me was what this passage is teaching, that different people need to be treated differently at different times. Because everybody's different, aren't they? And wisdom says, I will treat each person in the way that is most appropriate to that person's need. Faithful pastors learn that. Young pastors don't know that so much. That's why I heard somebody say that young pastors are like wasps, bigger at birth than at any other time in their life. Sometimes young pastors are all full of vim and fire, and they don't realize that sometimes you don't need to warn somebody. Sometimes you just need to encourage them. Sometimes people do need a thump, but other times people need a hug. You know? So that's what pastors do. Pastoral wisdom recognizes the difference between those two things. It's interesting that word encourage. It's the same word that's used for what the Holy Spirit does. To come alongside someone and speak comfort to that person. So that one of our favorite words, biblical words for the Holy Spirit, is the comforter. That's what pastors need to do. Not to criticize them, not to correct them, not to shame them, but to encourage them. So, Elijah has a great victory on top of the mountain. Lots of the priests of Baal are killed. God does an amazing miracle. And the evil queen says, let God take my life if I don't can't take your life by this time tomorrow. And Elijah runs away, weeping, off into the desert, and finds himself hiding under a juniper tree, crying. Great victory, total defeat. What does God do? Stand up, you crybaby! No, actually, if you remember what happened, the first thing God did was fed him. Gave him some food. Okay? He gave him some water. He strengthened him. And then when he came to him to speak to him, there was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And there was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. But then there was a still small voice. Remember this? And God was in the still small voice, speaking. And when he did finally speak to Elijah, he did say, Elijah, you are not the only one who's still serving me. I have reserved for myself thousands of people. You just don't see them yet. Now stop crying, dry your eyes, get up and go back to work. So yes, God ultimately did correct Elijah for his crybaby ways. But he did it in the most gentle way. He met him in the moment of his defeat and his total discouragement, and he showed kindness to him before he corrected him. So if you know that some people just need some encouragement, ask yourself, whom can I encourage this week? Now you pray for me that I will do a better job of being an encourager. I do my best to send a text now and then, give a phone call now and then to encourage people. When I see someone who I can really tell is discouraged, then I'll take some time and talk to them. But I'm sure I can do a better job. You pray for me that I will do a better job, okay? But then remember, this is for all of us too, okay? Think about who is it that I can encourage? How can I do it? Is a phone call going to work? How about a text message? Do it old school. Write out a note of encouragement, put it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, and drop it in the mailbox. People go through their junk mail with the worst attitude. Junk, 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 bill. Junk, junk, bill. Junk. A card. A card. This is from somebody I know. Oh, so do it. Just a word of appreciation as you're passing somebody in the church hallway. Man, I really appreciated what you had to say at Sunday school. So just a word of appreciation to somebody. Simple encouragement can change someone's entire outlook. You can change someone's day. You can change someone's week. You can change someone's life if you just speak some encouragement to them. So here's a third calling, okay? Pastors are called to help weak people. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. The weak are those who lack strength. The weak are not just the people who are a little discouraged or kind of anxious. The weak are the people who are completely defeated. What they need is help. Maybe it's emotional help. Some people need physical help. If you know that someone's physically weak, you help them. I cannot tell you the number of things that I have done as a pastor just to help somebody in a way they said they needed to be helped. At moments that I never would have expected. Because I just found myself talking to a church member or even a total stranger who found out I was a pastor and asked for help with something, and I was able to give the help. So you give it. What is the help that people need? Sometimes it's financial help. Are you willing to spend your money to help somebody who needs help? Am I? I am. I do. Sometimes I drive poor Monica nuts because I'll give somebody some money. She'll say, we didn't have that money to give. I know we didn't, but you know what? It's what we do. We help people. Paul says, don't just talk to people. Help them. The word literally means to hold on to them. In other words, don't let go of them. Some Christians are experts at criticism. Sadly, I can be that guy who's an expert in criticism. You pray for me that I will be much better at just helping people and assisting people than just criticizing them. Yes, it is my job sometimes to admonish people, to correct them. Yes, it is. But it's also my job just to help people. Do you think it's an accident that Jesus, when he tells that story, when someone asks him, he says, love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. And the person says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells that story. Do you think it's an accident that when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the first people who pass the wounded man by on the other side of the road are both preachers? You notice that? You say, I didn't see anything about a priest. Oh, no, it says, one's a priest, one's a Levite. Religious figures, religious leaders, the people whose job it is to show the rest of the covenant community what it is to really serve one another, what it is to love our neighbor, and certainly what it is to love each other. And yet the covenant leaders are going by. And the Samaritan, the Jews don't even think the Samaritans are saved. They don't think Samaritans are real Israelites. And yet when Jesus tells a story, he makes the fake Israelite into the real hero. Why does he do that? Well, he had his problems with the religious leaders of his day, didn't he? But he has his problems with any religious leader who cares more about his own status or his own comfort or his own authority than he cares about the real needs of people. So that's why Jesus told the story. The Samaritan's the one who stops, who bandages the wounds, who puts the person on his own horse or donkey, takes them to an inn, pays some money to get them some care and a place to stay. That's biblical help. Helping weak people often requires inconvenience. It costs time. It costs energy. It costs resources. But ministry does involve spending things. It involves using resources to help people. Help the weak, Paul says to the Thessalonian pastors. And that's what Paul says the Thessalonian pastors are to teach the Thessalonian Christians. And when he's speaking to the Thessalonians, you know he's speaking to us too. A fourth calling in the life of pastors. Be patient with challenging people. You say, where does it say challenging people? Oh, it doesn't. It says all. Everybody. Be patient with everybody. Why do you need to be patient with everybody? Because everybody presents their own unique challenges. There are no people who are always 100% easy to pastor. Or to put that another way, everybody from time to time is difficult to love. Isn't that right? If the only kind of love, if the only kind of service that we have for each other, if the only kind of service I give to you as your pastor is the kind that's easy, then I'm not much of a pastor. And frankly, if the only kind of love we show to each other and to the world is the kind that's easy to show, we're not much Christians, are we? be patient with everyone. Paul says, you know, if they're idle, there's a way to handle them. So handle them. But don't turn your back on them. Minister to them. Is somebody discouraged? It's discouraging to be around discouraged people. Tough. Go help them anyway. Encourage them. It's your job. Is it challenging to be around weak people? People who are really defeated. Sometimes it's really difficult to be around them. It sucks the life out of you. If you're in any kind of ministry leadership position, then you know you've got to refill your tank with the power of the Spirit of God regularly by your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because sometimes there are some people who will suck the life out of you. But because there are people like that, does that mean that we just abandon those people? No. Be patient with everyone. They all have their unique challenges. The idle, the discouraged, the weak, the difficult, the demanding, the immature, everyone. The word patient means long-suffering. Put up with a lot of junk from people. That's what pastors are required to do. Is it just pastors who are required to be patient and long-suffering? You're right. The fruit of the Spirit includes patience, doesn't it? Yes. Yes. The word describes someone who has a long fuse. Someone who has a deep well. Someone who's willing to give and give and give. It describes someone who is like God is with us. Because if there's anybody who is long-suffering, it's the Lord. Who puts up with our sin and our rebellion and our folly. So you pray for me, you pray for Ryan, that we would be patient with all. Because remember, this passage is first and foremost to pastors, okay? So you pray for us. And if you see us being impatient, then you get the Bible out and you open it up to 1 Thessalonians 15. You show me where it says this, okay? And say, Pastor, you're not being this. And you need to pray for me. You need to help me, okay? But then we all need to be this way for each other. Okay. The reality is that people grow slowly. Not always. Some people grow like meteorically fast, but most don't. Character develops slowly. Maturity emerges slowly. Fruit ripens slowly. Pastors and believers alike have got to remember that growth is a process. It takes time. So be patient. Don't give up on people too quickly. God is still working on people. Just like God's still working on me and God's still working on you. So let's be patient with each other. But especially because this is primarily toward me and Ryan. Where has Ryan gone? Okay. All right. Maybe he just couldn't take the heat. I'm joking. Listen, you pray for us. Okay. We want to lead the way in being patient, because the Lord calls us to do that. A fifth calling then. It is to correct vengeful people. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Now look, retaliation is human nature. Someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. Someone criticizes us, we want to criticize them. Someone attacks us, we're coming back at you. Paul says that believers have got to refuse that impulse. But notice what he says to the pastors. See to it that no one does this. In other words, the pastors of a church in particular must help the church to grow a kind of culture in which there is no tolerance for vengefulness, in which there is no room for grudge keeping, no space maintained for paybacks. We don't do that stuff around here. And it's up to Ryan and me, more than anyone else, to see to it that we develop that kind of a culture. But it's not solely up to the two of us, is it? We can't lead unless the church follows. A man who is leading but doesn't have anyone following him is not leading. He's just taking a walk. Okay? And so it's our job, if we see a vengeful, grudge-keeping, spiteful attitude in any of our church members, to confront that and to correct it. Lovingly, but clearly. Isn't that right? You hear God telling me to do this right here, don't you? This is the instruction from the Spirit of God to the people of God, especially to the elders, to the pastors of the church. Yet this is a community responsibility. It's a culture that we need to develop here together as a church. We shouldn't tolerate a spirit of revenge. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Not me, Chris, him, Christ. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Doesn't belong to us. You pray for me. You pray for Ryan that we will try indefatigably to grow a kind of community here where vengefulness feels completely out of place. I think it kind of is out of place here. I've seen some people with the vengeful spirit from time to time in my 26 years here. They're mostly gone. In fact, I think they're kind of all gone. All right? But as we rebuild this church family, we want to build it with a culture of compassion and reconciliation, not vengeance. We believe that vengeance is the Lord, the Lord's. Our responsibility is obedience, right? To obey the Lord and forgive. Forgiveness does not mean that what someone did to you was right, because it wasn't, probably. It doesn't mean that what someone did to you didn't matter, because it certainly did. It means that we believe that every sin that ever was committed by anyone against anyone either was paid for completely on the cross of Jesus Christ, or will be paid for eternally in the flames of hell. Did you hear me? Every sin ever committed by someone against someone either was paid for completely on the cross by Jesus Christ, or it will be paid for eternally in the flames of hell by the person who did the sin. It all depends on what side of Jesus you're on. We're all sinners. Every last one of us deserves the judgment of God. But Jesus Christ has carried the weight of the punishment and the vengeance of this against the sin of all of the people who will come to him and put their faith in him and truly, truly repent of their sin and give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must. You must. Each of us individually must come to Jesus. There's a sixth calling that pastors have that's listed here. Paul tells the Thessalonian pastors to command reserved people. Now I say command because once again he says see to it. And that word see to it is a strong word. It's once again that word that is connected with the idea of overseeing things, of supervising things. Even the word supervisor, think about the word supervisor. What does super mean? It means over. What is visor? It's a thing over your head. Vision. Supervisor is an overseer. Okay? This is what overseers do. They see to it that things happen. Okay? So yes, this is the job of the pastors to see to it that people do good to one another and to everyone. But surely by now you see that these are not just things the pastors are supposed to do. These are things that pastors are supposed to lead the church to do. Okay? Pastors are to lead the way. They're to show the way. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Paul moves beyond avoiding evil. He calls believers to pursue good. Christianity is not just refusing to retaliate against others for what they've done to you. It is actively blessing others. The word seek speaks of an intentional pursuit, something that doesn't accidentally just sort of happen. Nobody drifts into kindness. Nobody stumbles into goodness. You got to pursue it. And notice the scope of it. Do good to one another. That's to other Christians, especially the Christians who are part of your own faith family, the ones that you are in covenant with as your church family, your covenant community. That's the ones you have the first and most livid responsibility to do good to each other. So when Paul says do good to each other to the Thessalonians, he's saying to Thessalonian pastors to lead the Thessalonian Christians to do good in the Thessalonian church. So I'm not making this up. I'm just showing you what's in the Bible, what's in this passage, okay? But surely we don't just do good in the church. You say, well, what about Christians in Thessalonica who are not part of the Thessalonian church? Yeah, well, at this point, when the book was written maybe a few months, maybe a year after the church was first founded. There probably is no other group of Christians in Thessalonica. There's just one church, probably. Okay. Now, in the world we live in now, praise the Lord, the gospel has penetrated virtually every place in the world, and if it hasn't penetrated it yet, it's happening. It's on the verge of happening. You know, the Bible has been translated into almost every language group in the entire world, except for maybe 100 tiny languages that have only a couple thousand speakers in the world. The Bible, we just keep translating it. We keep preaching the gospel. We keep going places where we're not allowed to go, and we tell people about Jesus. We do what Paul did in Thessalonica. He went somewhere where the gospel had never been preached, and he created, well, no, he didn't. The Lord created a new church family by making disciples there in Thessalonica. He planted that church, Paul did. That's the way we say it. Although we don't think that Paul deserves credit, we think God deserves glory, right? Because Paul was just God's tool. Just like you, when you are doing the work of the gospel, you don't deserve credit for what you do. Neither do I. God gets the glory. We get the joy. Or the way one old gospel singer said it, when God gets the glory, we get the gravy. That's good. I like that. That's right. So do good to one another, but then do good to everyone. So yes, Christians who are parts of other congregations, sure. But when he said to everyone, when Paul said that to the Thessalonians, who did he mean? He meant the other people in Thessalonica, including the ones who are persecuting you. That's what he meant. How does that apply to us today? The same thing. We do good to everyone, even and especially to those who don't even like us. Aren't you so glad that Jesus didn't wait until you liked him before he came looking for you? This is when you Baptist people are supposed to say amen. Aren't you just so glad that Jesus didn't wait until you liked him before he came looking for you? We love him now because he came looking for us while we were still his enemies. Hallelujah. Listen, we do good to everyone, friends and strangers, church members and outsiders, people who we think deserve it and people that we know don't deserve it. We just do good because this is what living like a Christian disciple is. Jesus did good continually. So we do good continually. He healed. He taught. He fed. He served. Even while hanging on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you do good to all. Especially you do good to yourselves, to each other, to your faith family. Absolutely. But you do good to all, even your enemies. So I just invite you in the coming week to ask the question every morning, who can I bless today? If you have a job when you get to work, who can I do good to today? If you go shopping at Walmart, you feel the tension rise in your body when you heard the word Walmart. Do good to people at Walmart. Do good to people on the Baltimore Beltway. The preacher done gone to meddling now. Am I preaching the truth? Do good to all. Do good to all because Jesus did good to you and you're his disciple. So you find out how you can bless people, how you can do good to people. So what are these six callings on the life of every pastor and responsibilities in the lives of Christians, church members? Admonish unreliable people. Encourage discouraged people. Help weak people. Be patient with challenging people. Correct vengeful people. Command reserved people. Now, do you think that this is an exhaustive list of everything that pastors need to do or that Christians need to do for each other? Or is this a representative list? You say, you're using too many syllables in your words, preacher man. Okay. Is this a list of every last one of the things you ever might need to think about how you ought to treat each other? Or how your pastors ought to treat you? Or is this a list of six examples of the sorts of things you ought to be thinking? This is a representative list. This is just some of the things that you probably need to do, that I probably need to do, to help each other, to serve each other, to love each other. So Paul gives these responsibilities, these callings. Notice the balance in them. Some people need correction. Some people need comfort. Some people just need help. Everybody needs patience. No one needs revenge, but everyone needs to guard against vengeance. And all of us are called to do good. The ultimate example of all six truths is, of course, Jesus Christ. He warned the wandering. He encouraged the broken. He helped the weak. He was patient with sinners. He refused revenge. He continually did good to everyone. The question is not simply what kind of people are around me. The question is, am I treating people the way Christ treats me? As we read these six callings, every one of us should feel the weight of them. Who among us has always admonished the unruly as we should? Who among us has always encouraged the discouraged the way we ought to? Who among us has always helped the weak? Who among us has always been patient with everyone? Can any one of you raise your hand and say, I have never wanted revenge on anyone because I'm just that good a person? Or would all of us have to say, you know, sometimes I have stayed up at night thinking about how I'd like to get somebody back. We are what we are. Any one of us has always pursued good toward everyone. No, none of us can honestly say we've obeyed these commands. That's why our greatest need is not merely an example. Jesus is our example. But a kind of Christianity that says that Jesus sets the example, now let's follow Jesus, now go home and do it, is not actually Christianity. It's Islam. Jesus the prophet. What the prophet does. It's Islam. Christianity says Jesus is the Savior. Not that Jesus isn't a prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king, absolutely. Not that Jesus isn't our example. He absolutely is our example. It's just that we're sinners. Jesus came to save us. Our greatest need is not an example. Our greatest need is a redeemer. I mean, he is our example, but he's so much more than our example. He's the one who did what we have failed to do. Where we have been impatient, he was patient. Where we have been selfish, he was loving. Where we have withheld good, he poured out grace. He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and then he died in our place on the cross for our salvation. To wash away our sins. And then he rose again 3 days later in power and glory to prove to us that he has the power to save us and to change us and to lead us into the life that he has given us. The one who encouraged the broken was broken for us. The one who helped the weak was weak, became weak. For us, the one who never repaid evil for evil endured all evil. At the hands of wicked men. And then he prayed that they would be forgiven. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He proved that sin and death and hell have been conquered forever. So the question this morning is not first, are you following these six commands? The first question is, Do you know the Christ who gave these commands and issues these callings? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? I hope you're not trusting in any church membership. I believe in church membership. I was just leading a church membership class this morning. We practice membership here, but salvation is not in church membership. I hope you're not counting on your baptism. We baptize people. I'm excited to baptize people. I'll have an argument with you about what's the right way to baptize and what's the right people to baptize and the right reasons for baptism. I'll have all those theological debates, but in the end, none of that saves anybody. Because it's not membership in a church. It's not baptism in a baptistry. It's surely not your good works that you do. Yes, do good works. We just preach that. But do not look at your good works as the hope for your soul, because you'll never be saved by your works, ever. Neither will I. It's not your works. It's not your morality. It's Christ alone. You'll never be able to live verses 14 to 15 until you've first been transformed by the Savior who died and rose again and is coming back for you. So, if you're here today without Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to Him. Bring Him your sin. Bring Him your failures. Bring Him your guilt. Bring Him your brokenness. Bring Him your anger. Bring Him the grudges that you have not been able to lay down yet. Bring it all to Him. Give it all to Him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus saves sinners. He came and lived and died and rose again for sinners like us. For those of us who are believers, let's remember that these commands are not a ladder by which we climb to God. They're not even a six-step process by which we can achieve a higher level of righteousness with God. They're just six things that Paul said to the Thessalonian pastors that Christ had called them to do, to teach to the Thessalonian Christians. And they're things that Christ has called me to teach to you. We don't admonish, encourage, help, endure, forgive, and pursue good in order to become God's children or even to become better children of God. We do these things because through faith in Jesus Christ, we already are God's children. Because He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. So, let's leave here today thankful to God above that we have a Redeemer who has given us His Spirit and has even given us some callings and some instructions about how He wants us to follow Him. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory, trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us, rest ourselves on His redemption, robe ourselves in His righteousness, renew ourselves in His resurrection, lose ourselves in His lordship, and find ourselves in His friendship. We want Him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For He is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to You, our Father. Amen and amen. Now look, I tell you every week, after the service is over, I'm going to be standing by that door right back there. If anything I've said today has plucked a nerve, raised a question, brought forward a concern, you want to talk to me, please come talk to me. This is the Lord's day. It's not my day. This afternoon is not my afternoon. It's the Lord's afternoon. It's the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day, but especially the first day of the week is the Lord's day. I'm here for you. Okay. If you need to talk, I want to talk to you.